Welcome to Bible class this evening. It's good to see everybody here tonight and ready to go. As we begin, we always begin as we do every time we gather the body together, that reminder that we are always go over before every Bible class that whether one part of the body, one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So you have a few moments of announcements. If there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway this evening, now's the time for that. Yeah.
Vicky is still pretty weak. Rehab / nursing place.
No.
I do think now she can walk, but with a help and a walker. And I think she's been in there. This is going on the fifth week.
Is that right? Was her friend in there with her? Have you ever met the guy that goes from room to room and just wanders in?
No, he wasn't.
Well, I know it's going to take some time, but I hope that that she, you know, that's the only way out, is getting to where you can walk, getting mobile again. So. Yeah. Rehab is tough, no matter what age you're at. It's not easy. Anybody else? Do we have a deacons meeting coming up? Oh, okay. Okay. All right. I'm glad you reminded me of that. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Yep. Oh, yeah, Stereos' mother passed away. And so our condolences to him. We need to, that's going to be a tough situation, having just been there and gotten back. So I don't know all the details of it, or if he went back for the funeral. Or did he? Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, that should bring us up to speed then. Well, if nothing else, then we're going to get underway this evening. I'm going to start with something a little bit different. So instead of reading our verses that we've been going over in Romans, we know that we're on a pause right now. And we've been over in Romans chapter 6 and looking at this issue of who God has made us to be in Christ. Sanctification wise, and that we are dead to sin. On Sunday we talked about that, so we're going to I wanted to do something at the first of this a little bit different. So instead of reading what we're normally going to be getting into, I want to just we'll open in prayer, and then we'll get underway. And so before we get underway this evening, I'd like to ask Mike, would you lead us in prayer, please? Okay. Before we get underway this evening, and this may prove to be rather time-consuming. If it is, it's fine. But I want to open the floor to Ken. Because he sent me an email and gave me a heads up. And so I did a little work on it. And can you frame the question that you had? It was pertinent to what we've been studying.
Yes.
Okay.
Can I frame it? I guess I said Romans, or Hebrews 4:12, but I didn't have it.
Mm-hmm.
The soul and our spirit and our mind and our heart and our even emotions. How that they're all working, you know, are we looking at them individually and how we're growing, edifying us, getting edified, or even is our spirit, small-k spirit, glorified now, and our body and our soul will be glorified at another time? I don't know, maybe you want to send me over to the Baptist Church or something.
No. I think it's an excellent question. I think it's a very, very involved answer to the question. The question to me seems to strike at the matter of what is the difference between the soul and the spirit, and how do those things function as edification takes place. And I'll tell you honestly, as I got to thinking about all of that, there was a part of me that said, this is great. There's another part of me that said, oh no. And the oh no part is because that was something that we paid a lot of attention to, and I tried to get into in great detail many, many years ago, even before we came to rightly divide the word of truth, the brain, soul, spirit, and all of this kind of the body, the brain and everything, and the colleagues that I was with and everything was getting into neuroscience, and I came this close just about to getting this enormous textbook on brain, on the brain and studying the brain and how it operates, and you know, how does memory work, and how is thought processed, and the lobes of the brain and all of this kind of business. And some of that is good. Some of it is not bad. But the problem, again, was that I was approaching everything from the way in which men were trying to define things. And I realized I hadn't paid attention much to how God defined it. And I'm still learning a lot about it. So I don't have every single answer you're probably looking for. But for instance, one of the things that, you know, as you're born in Adam, you're born as a soulish person. Even before Adam sinned, that was the case. You go back to Genesis, and God breathed the breath of into Adam, and he became a living soul. It doesn't say he became a living spirit; he became a living soul. And there's a reason for that. Adam, of course, sinned, and he died immediately. He died spiritually. Now, the question was always, did his spirit die to the point where it didn't function at all? And what I've learned is what God understands as spiritually dead does not mean that the spirit, when you're born in Adam, you're born as an unbeliever, and an unbeliever, his spirit has to function, but it is functionally dead to God. It functions and has to. And I think the Bible proves that, because Paul even makes the distinction that we have not you've received by nature the spirit of this world, and that's what's functioning in you. So it hasn't been regenerated to the place in which the Holy Spirit can take up residence in it and begin using it. But if you want a really simple, and this is all oversimplified, I mean, it's terribly oversimplified, but I don't think it's, if somebody was listening to it who really knew the doctrine deeply, that they would think about it and they say, well, that's not wrong, it's just extremely shallow. As I understand it, and we're going to look at some things here in a moment, my understanding is the soul controls the body, okay? The soul controls the body. The spirit informs the soul. To me, that's the simplest way I can put it right now. Your soul is what animates your body. And I can show you some illustrations of that. But your spirit doesn't control the body. It is the repository of information for the soul to pull on. That's why the spirit can be interchangeable with the mind. The human mind, the human spirit are interchangeable. And that's kind of the simplest way to put it. And so when it comes to godly edification, the edification is where the spirit, you're being renewed in your spirit. God takes up residence there in the form of the Holy Spirit, and now you can begin processing through His aid and ministry. God's truth, the truth of God's word, now begins to enter into your soul. Your soul has emotion, and it has norms and standards. Your soul contains one of the most important things. It contains your volition. You make decisions there. To make an informed decision, you need to have something in your spirit to be able to make that informed decision. And one of the questions you have about dividing asunder soul and spirit, now I will tell you one thing about the Hebrews 4:12 passage. I still am not fully settled in my mind when it comes to understanding the joints and the marrow. I have a general idea, but I'm not anywhere near fully satisfied with my understanding of that. But the soul and the spirit work together. So you say, well, why would they need to be, you know, cleaved asunder? And that's because the soul and the spirit can begin. You ever see two boys, they're when they get in their room and they want the same toy, and they start fighting? Well, sometimes the spirit and the soul will go at each other. And when that happens, you've got some real turmoil in your inner man. And so the Word of God is able to get them separated enough to where they're functioning now as they should function. One is lending to the other. And I'll give you some illustrations and show you some things, but just like we have in the animal world, all right, the world itself has this thing called science. And science comes along and defines things, and everybody thinks that comes from an oracle. It is religion. But for instance, what I'm after is that you can have a scientific definition for what the soul is versus what the spirit is. And just like you have science in the animal world misdefining things, according to the Bible, they misdefine things. Like the science will come along and say a whale is a mammal because it's got hair or fur or something. I've never touched one, so I don't know, but it, you know, we all grew up that way. Whales are mammals. And so they immediately point to the Bible and says the Bible's wrong when God calls it a great fish. No, you're wrong. It's a fish with hair. And that's the difference between final authority. So when science gets things messed up that way, it's not uncommon for them to get things messed up when it comes to the inner man. And so the world of science is going to set up definitions and descriptions for what the soul and the spirit is that are not what God says they are. And I used to have a chart. I even looked at it this afternoon, and I thought about bringing it up, but it's not worth it. Remember all the charts I had on soul, spirit, and man, we had the natural apparatus for perception and the grace apparatus for perception, and we had it trying to follow thought through the brain and through the soul and the spirit and how it comes out the body and all this kind of stuff. In all of those things that I did, for some reason, I never even paid any attention to what the Word of God said. For instance, come over to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. As a matter of fact, just hold on right there. And I want to read you something. David Bush, I want to give credit where credit's due. David Bush, in his book Through the Looking Glass, was talking about this very issue when he was talking about the way in which God designed the temple and the tabernacle, and especially the tabernacle. And this is what he said. It's not very long at all. But now think about the tabernacle in the wilderness, okay? The tabernacle, not the temple, not David's, Solomon's temple, but the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember, it was a mash unit. It could be taken down and moved, and it had layers on it, all of this kind of thing. Think about how it was built. You've probably all gone through the tabernacle at some time in your Bible study and seen all the parts to it and how it was all put together and the meaning of them. Well, this is what David said. He said, and I'm quoting him, he said, "This building image of a tabernacle is intertwined with other cosmological pattern that is given, that of the body. Both the tabernacle and us, the body, both are covered with skin." Remember, the tabernacle was covered with skins. It was animal skins. "Both are covered with skins on the outside and designed as a house. The body has both an outer man and an inner man, just like God's building. The outer man has a blood and water system," right? And that was outside the holy place and the holy of holies. In the front of it was the laver, the water, and the brazen altar where the blood was spilt. But that was outside. That wasn't inside. And that was a system involving sacrifice. And that's very similar to our bodies and the sacrifice that we do. And he quotes Romans 6, 11 through 13, that we're going to yield our bodies to the members of our bodies unto righteousness, not unto unrighteousness. That's sacrifice. And then that's picked up upon in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. And he says, like the inner portions of God's building, the inner man is broken down into two sections, soul and spirit. And he quotes Hebrews 4:12. The spirit, listen to this carefully, the spirit is where God dwells and communicates his word. It is the soul which bridges the two realms out of which the individual functions and serves as he is influenced and renewed in that spirit. And that's the renewing that's taking place in us in Romans 12:2, that we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is tantamount to our spirit. That's what has to get renewed. And then the soul will come along and say, "I'm in a situation. What do I do?" And the spirit comes along and says, "Here's the information." And the soul says, "But I feel like doing this other thing." The spirit says, "But this is what God says to do." See that interaction? Now watch. Like I said, I can't cover all this tonight. But I want to show you something that will... You're asking a good question, because even in Romans, you're given the basics, and I think you got the basics. I think you understand the basics of it. But there's some additional information that we're going to actually receive in 1 Corinthians that builds on that. And I want you to see something over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Come over to chapter 15. And all I may get accomplished tonight is making the matter worse. So just be aware that I may just make a mess out of this, and you're going to end up saying, "Well, I'm worse off than when I asked the question." I guess that's a way to stop asking questions. You know, the old trick with your spouse. She tells you to do something, and you do it so badly, she'll say, "Don't you ever do that again." That's what I wanted you to say. When God has Paul go over, in the 15th chapter, he goes over the matter of the resurrection. And all the resurrections are listed here. And there's a section in which you're going to be taught about the things that you're going to receive in your glorified immortal body, what it's going to be like. And as Paul does this, he's going to contrast what you were or are now to what you will be, and he'll use the Lord Jesus Christ himself as an example of it. And so, again, without getting into anything really crazy, deep here, let me pause that for a moment. We were in Proverbs 20, and I paused that, right? Your body responds to your soul. It's not responding to your spirit, only in the sense that your spirit has given the soul the information to operate upon. And I think maybe it would be good for me to illustrate that before we start dealing with this. Let me give you an example. When you make decisions, you're making soulish decisions. And that's not a bad thing. That's a natural thing. That's how God made you. The decision-making process, the volition, is in the soul. So you're making a soulish decision. That's either it can be a godly decision or it can be an ungodly decision based upon what you've got in your spirit. And that's the problem, is because even in modern science, the way in which most psychiatry, psychology, and so forth, largely ignore the spirit and really focus upon what's going on in the soul. To clarify, when I talk about the heart, I'm talking about both of those things. Your inner man is, to me, is your heart. That's your heart, your soul and your spirit. And there is a sense in which they function very, very closely together. But there's also a sense in which one can really malfunction. And that's the problem, is that most people, even most Christians, almost largely ignore the spiritual part of it, the spirit. Because they're looking for some kind of feeling. Well, that's soulish. And I'll give you some examples of this. I thought about doing this, but I didn't have time. The body responds to what the soul wants it to do, right? The body responds to what your soul wants it to do. And let me illustrate that. If, like I was going to do, if I had you sit where you're sitting right now and close your eyes, all right? Just close your eyes. Your body's here. Your body's in the room. Just close your eyes. I need that gate closed. And I was going to play a clip of something of, like, my mother. When we used to love to, it was always a great thing to see my mom trip. Because she would just go and go and go, and you think she's going to fall, and she doesn't. And it's like she just keeps going, and it's hilarious. And so I was going to play something like that with your eyes closed. No sound, just your eyes closed. Your body's here, but you can't see it. And I wanted to see if your body would laugh. Laughter is a very great illustration for how the soul and body works. Your body doesn't laugh at anything. It has no reaction to it whatsoever. You laugh because your soul is excited, and it starts emoting in a particular way that produces jocularity and laughter and slapping the knee, and all of those kinds of things happen. That's your soul, and your body's responding to what your soul is doing. Another great illustration of that is when you become panicked. Anytime panic ensues in you, and if you've ever been in any situation, if you've lived life at all, you've had something happen to where you panicked. You felt real panic. Panic takes place when the spirit has no more information to give the soul. That's when you panic. The soul says, "We're in trouble. What do we do?" And the spirit says, "Do this, do this, do this. We're still in trouble. What do we do?" "I don't know. I don't have anything in here." Now you panic. And you have real physical reactions to that. Does that follow? You see that? Let me show you what I'm after here in 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul begins telling the Corinthians and teaching them about their resurrected immortal bodies, pick it up here at verse 44. 1 Corinthians 15. Well, he's talking about the resurrection. He's just gone through some illustrations between the celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies and all of this kind of thing, and the glory of, there's a difference, glory of the sun to the moon. And so pick it up in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Here's what I'm after. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, tell me from just that one statement, do you have a spiritual body right now or a natural body? You have a natural body. You do not have your spiritual body yet. You will have, but not right now. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, we know who that is, was made a living soul. That's what I just referenced earlier. That's sitting back in Genesis. And that's how God designed it. He designed him as a natural body. He breathed into him a living soul. He now had all that is going to animate him. He's got his norms and standards. He's got his volition, all of these, his emotions, all of these things. And that's because God's that way too. God has a soul. God is emotional. He has emotion. He has likes. He has dislikes, loves and hates. But the reason he designed him that way was because, and understanding this is going to make a whole lot more sense out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wanted to deal with Adam as his son. He wanted to be able to develop his spirit and for his son to respond to what he developed within him. And instead, he chose to respond more to the adversary and have him quickly try to tell him about good and evil and spurn the father's teaching on it. The father was going to teach him all about that, but he's going to teach it from his perspective, not from the adversary's. So what I'm after is that the first man, and Paul's, there's a lot of reasons why he's doing this, but the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Okay? Notice it doesn't say a quickened spirit, ED, past tense. Quickening spirit. That means he not only became a quickened spirit, but he's also able and has the power to give that quickening to others. He's a quickening, he's a quickener, a quickening spirit. And what Paul is going to bring out here, and I'm just saying some things here because, believe me, there's a whole lot to this. We're going to get into the details of this. When you wrote me that letter and you said, I just read 1 Corinthians and boy, is your work cut out for you. You're right. You're more right than you know. But this is fascinating. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. When was Jesus made a quickening spirit? That's right. At the resurrection. Jesus was not that during his earthly life. You know what Jesus was? He was a natural man. He functioned like Adam did. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing sinful about that because he had no sin at all. And he was in perfection. And he perfectly functioned in his natural body. A body that was a quickened, that just like with Adam, he had that quickening. He was like he said there, a living soul. Jesus had body, soul, and spirit. By the way, when he says when he says the first man was made a living soul, did Adam have a body? Of course he did. Did he have a spirit? Of course he did. He's zeroing in on the big issue here, that at the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And people need to recognize this, and very few people do. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. That doesn't mean that he didn't have a body or a soul. He did. But now he can be considered as a quickening spirit. And then he says, howbeit that which was not first, which is, howbeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Now, a lot of people will read that and they will think that all that Paul's doing, they skip this verse almost completely and think all he's doing is reiterating what he just said. That's not what he's doing at all there. He's not reiterating anything that he just said in verse 45. But that's how people read it. They think that he says that which was not first is spiritual. So Jesus was spiritual. And that which is natural, but that which is natural and afterward, Adam was the guy he's just talked about. That which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, well, that's Adam. He just said that. And afterward, that which is spiritual, that's Jesus. He just said that. That's not what he's saying there at all. The word howbeit prohibits you from thinking that. Howbeit says, I just said something, but I don't want you to take me wrong. I want you to get this other thing. And when he says, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual, he is further explaining the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born at his incarnation. He did not have a spiritual body. He had a natural one, just like Adam did. He had a natural body. He had a body just like yours and just like mine, but perfect with no sin. But it was Jesus, when he came out of the womb, in his incarnation, Jesus had a body that was fit for his soul. Now listen to this carefully. It was not a body that was fit for his spirit. Now be careful, be real careful. There's nothing wrong with that. When God created Adam, he created him as a living soul. He had a natural body, he had a soul, and just like Adam was originally created, he had a body fit for his soul, but it wasn't fit for his spirit, and it was because his spirit needed to be infused with God's word so that soul then could operate on that information. See, and I'll show you some fascinating issue coming up here in a moment. So Christ, and this had to be that way, because as our Redeemer, he had to be as sympathetic to our position as he could possibly be, and yet not be in that position himself. But he was a real man. He was a human being. And being the second Adam, he functioned the way Adam, his body was constructed the way Adam's was constructed. And it was constructed with a body. It was constructed with a body that was perfectly fit for his soul, but not fit for his spirit. And I'll show you what I mean by that. That's not a bad thing. There's no sin involved in that. That's God's design. He just perfectly functioned in it. And his body perfectly functioned the way in which God created Adam to do originally. So one of the things, as I said, that I wanted to show you over in the book of Proverbs, come back to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. Proverbs chapter 20, and all the time that I spent and studying about the soul, the spirit, the brain, and trying to learn about all the ways in which human thought takes place and how all this transfer of information from the spirit to the soul takes place, I never once ever said this. Chapter 20, and I've been chatting and not... Verse 27, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. What does a candle produce? Light. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. And the belly is another expression for your inner man, for your heart. It searches all of those things. And there's a lot implied there. And that's a good starting place to understand the way in which the truth of God's Word, the truth of Bible doctrine, is supposed to be filling that. That's why Paul spends a lot of time talking about it's not as important to feed your outer man or even feed your soul as it is to feed your spirit. That's where edification really takes place. That's by the mind becoming spiritual and not carnal, because that's he knows that's going to be that information is going to be going into the soul, and the soul is going to animate the body to do what the soul wants it to do. And the soul has been so long been operating on the course of this world that's stuck there in that dead spirit, and that's dead to God's righteousness as a human, as an unsaved person, that by the time you get saved, there has to be a real rehabilitating of that, really not even rehabilitation. It has to be a complete transformation that has to take place in that spirit so that the soul begins to operate differently. That's how you see changes in your behavior. The soul is that behavioral outworking in your body that has been generated by what's in the spirit to motivate it and to give it function to do that. You ever hear the expression, old King Cole was a merry old soul? A merry old soul was he. His merriment came out of his soul. It doesn't say old King Cole was a merry old spirit. That would be ridiculous. He was a merry old soul. When you see somebody laughing and merry, it's their soul that's producing that in the body and makes it do those things. It can make it cry in agony, in weep tears, in sadness. All of those kinds of things are produced through the soul's functioning with the body. It's how you process that then based on what's in your spirit that is really going to matter. And let me give you just a couple of illustrations on that. And let's use the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Come over to Matthew chapter 14. I'm sorry, come over to Mark 14. Mark 14, let's go to the, you've heard me reference this before, let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus died on the cross. Mark chapter 14. Let's come down a ways here. Let's pick it up at verse. Let's go to verse 32. Verse 32. And they came to the place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Stop right there. Don't look at the next verse. When it says he began to be sore amazed and very heavy, what is that describing? The turmoil of his soul. Takes you back to Isaiah, doesn't it? God's beginning to see the turmoil that's going to take place in his soul as part of the wrath payment where he becomes satisfied. But I want you to see Jesus is... he's got a body, but what's coming out of his body is based upon what his soul is doing. That's verified then in the very next verse. I'm not making this up. Look at verse 34. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. My soul is. He didn't say my spirit was. He said my soul is. Exceeding sorrowful unto tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. He's calling on his sonship, right? All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Now stop right there. If Jesus stopped with that word, if he stopped right there, Would the Father have done it? Yeah. The Redeemer could opt out anytime he wanted, say, I'm not going to do this anymore. And there wouldn't be a finger that could be pointed to him. He did nothing wrong. He didn't have to redeem. That's one of the great things about a Redeemer. He didn't have to redeem us. Remember when they were a little bit earlier when they come to arrest him, and Peter whips out the sword and tries to lop the guy in two and misses and chops his ear off. And then Jesus slapped the ear back on. One of the things that Jesus said at the time, he said, "Don't you know that I could call for 12 legions of angels, and my Father would." He could opt out of this at any time. He didn't have to go through any of that. He could have simply asked for it, and the Father would have given it to him. That's a soulish response, though. By this point in Christ's ministry and his life, he's been taught something by his Father in his spirit. His spirit contains some information. And while he's bringing out the soulish aspect of what's going on, notice what he says next. That's his soul. And there's not one sinful thing in him asking that. That is not a sinful thing to ask at all. And then he says, "Take, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." That's his spirit. That's what's in his spirit. And that's what he's going to operate on instead. And that's exactly why God designed Adam that way to begin with. He wanted Adam to have free will, to be able to say, you know, I can just get out, I can just say no to you. But for the Father to be able to educate and edify him in such glorious aspects of what he was doing that nothing could compete with it. Because evil was still in the world before Adam. Evil existed. Evil had existed in the heavenly realm, right? God knew there was going to be a challenge to his own wisdom. And that challenge was going to be taking place in that spirit. And he was either going to have developed the spirit which is of this world or the spirit which is of God. And that's the way it is. That's the way it was with Jesus himself. Now, he was perfect and never allowed the world to dictate to him. But he did have to go through the same process we do. He had a body again. Now, and hopefully this doesn't sound as blasphemous now when you look at this as what I said earlier. He had a body just like yours, but without sin. But his body was perfectly fit for his soul. It was not a body fit for his spirit. And I say it that way to get the point across that even though he perfectly functioned in his body, his body perfectly functioned the way in which God created Adam's body to do, so that the Father, that's why he would always say, he had other places where he could say, I could say this or do this or go here or go there, but I'm doing the will of my Father. He cried, Abba, Father, here. And therefore, he's operating on what his Father taught him. Even though what he would do, what his soul wanted him to do, wasn't sinful. There's no sin that can be laid to that at all. But it was an option. You see what he did with him? He made it so that either way he went, it would not be sinful. It couldn't be. He was perfect. But it was a real dilemma. It was a point in which he could, if he wanted to, opt out. And not even the righteousness and justice of God could point the finger at him and say, wrong, sin. No. He had every right to opt out. But his Father taught him better. His Father taught him something else. And let me show you again that outworking of the what's in the spirit, into the soul, and out of the body in this same instance, same incident, but over in Luke's gospel. Come over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And pick it up in verse 39. Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And again, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He's operating now on the spirit that has been filled with his Father's education and edification. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony as he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This isn't just some small matter. This is great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That, remember when we were talking about his soul saying, If you're willing, remove his soul expresses, remove this cup from me, and all of the pressure and the agony that he's going through actually produces the soul's agony, produced that physical reaction of the capillaries of his skin bursting and great drops of blood. Nobody's ever said this before, but I wondered today when I read that again. He had to do something like this or something like this, and go back to the disciples. I mean, how must he have looked to them at that moment? It must have been frightening to death for them. But that's the body is responding and reacting to what's going on in the soul. But the Lord, instead of, again, doing that, which he would have no blame in doing and no sin in doing, he instead, again, operates upon, I'm going to operate upon what my Father taught me, and I'm going to operate upon what his will in this situation is, and thy will be done. And it says, and when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. They're operating on some soulish things too, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. But that's a great example of the Lord's own body responding to his soul when it sweats great drops of blood. So, coming back again, a lot of this is answered there in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage. There's a great amount of information, and again, I almost feel badly about even broaching the issue because it probably raises more questions than it answers. But that's where you're going to find your answer. That's a great, great section there of seeing the difference between, you should be grateful that the Lord, and to take this further, what Paul's going to do is show you that after the Lord resurrected from the dead now, he's resurrected with a spiritual body. Now he's got everything running perfectly, and he's functioning now on that spirit now that is in perfect, and we're going to be that way too. That's one of the reasons he brings this up, is that that's one of the things that we're going to have. We're no longer going to be like that natural man. We're going to have now a perfection that takes place, that we can function properly now as our spirit being quickened as well. And that's a wonderful and glorious thing to look forward to, where we're still going to have emotion, we're going to still have a soul, but it's going to be so like his that everything that gives us joy is a very exact same thing that gives our Father joy. And if in the heavenly places we have any reason to be upset or angry, we're going to be angry because it's exactly the way our Father would be angry at something. And right now, we're in a position where we have to rely on gaining that doctrinal information and having to transform our mind and all of those kinds of things. That will be over then. And in our resurrected body, we're going to be able to have this almost instantaneous connection with the head, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's raised a spiritual body, a quickening spirit, and we're going to have that as well. And we're going to be able to function that way. And I think that Well, I'm not going to get into something that just crossed my mind there, because then we'd get into something else. But does any of that help at all? Well, it's a great question. And the understanding that there's nothing wrong with being a natural, having a natural body. I'm careful in the way I say that. I don't want to say we're a natural man. We have a natural body that has within it a soul and a spirit. And we were designed just like Adam was designed, and the Lord Jesus Christ had to be designed that way. If he was going to be the real Redeemer, he had to be designed that way. And so therefore, you know, his advantage was, was that he was sinlessly perfect, but he still had a body fit for his soul, not fit for his spirit. And I say that not in a bad sense. That's nothing. There's nothing bad or sinful about that. That's God's plan, was to be the one to produce the information within that spirit that therefore would make it glorifying to him, that his son now isn't just some automaton robot, but that he's operating upon my word and what I taught him, and I've reproduced myself in him, and that is what gives the Father such glory. And that's why he could be so pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ had legal options that he could have taken that would no way have been even close to crossing the line of sin. But the Father had a different plan for him, and he stuck to the plan of redemption. He was... it makes perfect sense.
Because he was Jesus, it just was always what it was. But you're saying that, like, in a sense, like, he was learning just like we are, in a sense, as he was growing.
What did he... Yeah, I think that's perfectly... I think that's right. And I think that's perfectly seen when he goes missing, and they find him in the temple. Yeah, and he's learning, and he's... Yeah, he was a man, a real man. And that's exactly right. In that same passage, it says that he grew in wisdom and in stature. And a lot of people have a tough time with that because they say, well, he was God and God's omniscient and all of this kind of thing. But obviously, Jesus, he didn't fly. Has he got the power of flight? Yeah, he's got the power of flight. When he comes back, he's going to be flying. In his chariots and everything, he was able to, in theology, it's called the doctrine of kenosis. It's a Greek word, and it has to do with the hypostatic union, how he could be man and still lay aside, so to speak, his divine power as a man. And there's a false doctrine to that. There's a false kenosis. The false kenosis, and I very much believe there's a false kenosis, says that he stopped being God. And I don't believe that at all. I don't believe he ever stopped being God. And I believe he was absolute 100% true humanity, 100% absolute deity in one body. And if you want me to explain the mechanics of it, forget it, because I can't. But I believe that. I believe that there are scriptures that show that, his abilities. But what he did in his human body here on earth, he interacted on a real way with his creation. Remember, he created it, not the Father. He was the one that did the actual creation work. We know that. And he could interact with them on a real level. When he asked Peter, he said, "Who?"